1944 was my first year at Westmont College. I know that seems like an awful long time ago. It was the last year that the school was in Los Angeles, and incidentally was the last year of the war, the World War, Second World War. While I was there at the school, I began to work at Bullock's Wilshire, which was just a little ways removed from where the school was at that time. I was a parking lot attendant and would help people find parking spaces and help the dear little old ladies who could not park their cars get them parked properly. And some interesting things occurred, which I'll not worry you with today, but at any rate, it was a good time for me because I had become acquainted with some individuals who had just come out of the service and had become involved with the Navigators Group, which was a group started in the Navy, and out of that came Bible study and evangelism, Bible memory work, this kind of thing. So I took on the Bible memory work. They had little packets of verse cards, and while I walked around and observed, or to be sure that no one was stealing from the cars, I was learning these scripture verses. Thank God for that, because they have stayed with me all these years. The passage we're going to look at this morning involves one of those passages which I memorized at that time. It was Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're going to look at the whole of that section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. We tend sometimes to look, and I did, to look at those two verses as if they stood alone. I don't know how long it took me to realize that there was a verse 10 following verse 9, and that there were verses 1 through 7 prior to verses 8 and 9. And discovering that, ultimately, I discovered there was a context for the statements which the apostle had made in verses 8 and 9. What did they used to tell us in seminary? A text without a context is a pretext. The idea being, don't ignore the context of a passage of Scripture. And this morning, we're going to look at the context of this passage of Scripture to see, in a sense, why these verses are there and what it is that God expects us to do because of them. Let me read these verses first, and we'll look at them a time or two again in process. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. May God bless His word as we have read it this morning. This concept of grace is one of the great and marvelous concepts of the Word of God, and it has some variation of meaning, but as far as its New Testament usage is concerned with reference to Christian salvation, the term is used of the kindness or the favor which God bestows upon those who deserve nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, the song says, simply to thy cross I cling. So sinners come to God for pardon for their offenses, and God in grace opens a doorway to eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, you will notice in chapter 5 in the book of Romans, a really great passage dealing with our relationship to God and how this relationship is worked out and how it relates to Adam even. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, 6 to 7 characterizes the undeserving nature of mankind. He says mankind is helpless, ungodly, sinners, and enemies of God. Isn't that a foolish thing? Nevertheless, through the operation of God's grace, Christ died for us. We have been justified or declared righteous by virtue of His shed blood, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Thus, the well-known and often used simple definition of grace as the unmerited or the undeserved favor of God. We're going together to take a look at the condition of mankind apart from Christ in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then we'll note what God has done about it in the balance of that section, verses 4 on through verse 10. Notice the first thing He tells us about the condition, the present condition of the unsaved. May I say, it is not looking back and saying, this is the way it was, but rather, this is the way it is. In the totality of the world, the present condition of the unsaved. Notice first of all in verse 1, they are dead in your trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And this is a deeper aspect of sin that he's talking about here than the habit or the practice of it. The charge is not that people commit sin, which probably most people would not deny. We do normally realize that we do things which are not in keeping with God or with His Word. So we can, in effect, produce nothing but sin if that's the foundation as far as our life is concerned. And you'll remember that God said to Adam that when you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Now you look at the text and Adam is living on till he's 900 plus years old. What does God mean? Did he make a mistake? No, he did not. Death in the Scripture means separation. You have death used in three different ways. First of all, there is spiritual death, which involves separation from God. This is what Adam experienced at the moment of his sin when he did what God told him not to do. Second, you have physical death, which involves the separation of the body from the spirit, the material from the immaterial. And thirdly, the Scripture speaks about eternal death, which takes spiritual death, separation from God, and sees it going on out into eternity with an eternal separation of the individual soul from God. No way of return once death has taken place. As one person has said, death is the fixing time. You need to get it squared away before death comes or it's too late. And so the Scripture speaks of death as separation. And this, of course, is what he's talking about here. You were dead in your trespasses and your sins. You were separated from God because of your trespasses and your sins. Every member of Adam's race was born into a state described here as dead in trespasses and sins, a state from which there is no rescue apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The word translated trespasses has in it the idea of a lapse or a deviation from truth and uprightness. And I think it implies a willful failure to do something which one knows he ought to do. The second word is sin. And this word means to miss the mark. It's interesting that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this passage, or this term rather, is used in Judges 20, verse 16. It's an interesting verse. It says here that of the sons of Benjamin, there were 700 choice men who were left-handed. My brother's not here today, but he would love that passage because he's left-handed and is somewhat proud of it. 700 choice men who were left-handed. Notice, each one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss the mark. 700 Sandy Koufaxes pitching for the Dodgers. How would that be? Able to sling a stone with a sling. And those stones were as big as my fist, by the way, not the little pebbles we kids used to throw around or sling in this fashion. And the word that's used here, and not miss the mark, is the same term in this translation as you have here in Ephesians chapter 2, the word sin, to miss the mark. The inability of human beings to hit the mark as far as God is concerned. And even if individuals want to hit the mark, which is somewhat questionable, they can't do it. It's impossible. We believers have a hard enough time, don't we? Hitting the mark from day to day. Why do we expect people who do not know Christ to be able to live upright and decent lives? So sin, then, is set forth not merely as a list of wrongdoings, but it's a lack of conformity to the character of God, or it's a failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. Not only are all human beings in the beginning spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins, but the Scripture tells us also, now in verse 2, the first part, that they formerly walked according to the course of this world. They were walking according to the course of the world. The term walking is often used in Scripture as a metaphor for the habit of life, the way we live our lives. People are habitually living their lives in such a fashion that they are walking according to the course of the world. The world is the sphere of their life and their existence, since it answers all their desires and their requirements. The term the world relates to the society organized without reference to God, with social value systems which are alien to God. It's a system which permeates and which dominates non-Christian society. It expresses itself by a secular, amoral, or materialistic attitude whose influence is absolutely pervasive. People to surrender to this world scheme of things, just give up and go along with it, and rejoice in what we are pleased to call the pop culture of television, the movies, glossy magazines, which you find in your doctor's office, or the barber shop, or in the line when you're waiting to pay for your groceries. Those kinds of magazines sort of depict this spirit of the world. Check what a large group of people will be doing tonight. What's going on tonight on television? The Oscars. Here is Hollywood, and it's going to give to us the spirit of the world. The spirit, I'm not saying don't watch it. I'm simply saying know what you're watching. It's the spirit of the world, which is being expressed there in that presentation, which is going to be going on. And the writer goes on to say in verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and so on. So he says, we lived there too. We were that way. You and I were that way. Thank God when I was 5, I came to know Christ. That doesn't mean I never walked in the ways of the world, but it means that God had changed my life, even as a child. But we were all that way until God, in His grace, reached out and laid hold of us to draw us away from that walking in the course of the world and fulfilling the lusts or the super desires of the flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice that. Remember, Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's not a matter simply of doing. It's the thought process that goes on. Even if you don't do it, it's there. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. John refers to this matter of the world in that classic passage in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. He says, do not love the world, that is this world scheme of things in which we find ourselves today. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Be careful when you watch the things on your TV, read certain magazines, books, and so on, that you don't fall in love with that. He says here that if a person is in love with the world and the world's scheme of things, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, and he characterizes it much as Paul has done here in Ephesians chapter 2, the lust of the flesh, the word means the super desire. Now, desires are God-given. Super desire is something which we have done on our own and have raised it to the level of that which is sin. The sexual thing, which is so big in our society today, is a desire which is God-given for the benefit and the blessing of marriage and for the bringing of children into the world. But this word, super desire, is wrong because it leads to the misuse of that function which God has given to us. So he characterizes all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that is, the desire to see and be seen with approval, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Now notice what he says about the world. Not only don't love it, but he says the world, which many love, is in process of passing away. That's important to see, isn't it? This thing which seems so big and which appeals to us in such a way, it's on its way out. It looks like it's growing, but from God's view, it's on its way out. It's passing away. And also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Where would you rather be? Following the world and its spirit, or following God? Now notice that not only are they dead in trespasses and in sins, not only are they walking according to the course of this world, but they are also, verse 2, walking according to the prince of the power of the air. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The reference here, of course, is to Satan, who is in control of the lives of the unregenerate. Those who are not believers are under the control of Satan. There are only two controlling agents. One is God and one is Satan. If you've not committed yourself to God, you have by default committed yourself to Satan. There's no other place to go. There's no other place from which concepts and ideas come. Listen to what Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, as he speaks to the Jews in the temple in Jerusalem in response to their attacks upon him and to their manifest unbelief. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do," notice that, "you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is the liar and the father of lies." That's an indictment, isn't it? And you have in chapter 16 in John's gospel, Jesus says that Satan is the ruler of the world, under, of course, the overall power and control of God. He can't do anything that God does not allow him to do. God does not make him do it, but God allows him to act in certain ways. And thus Jesus calls him the ruler of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the god of this world, that Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan is active, seeking to blind people's minds and hearts from the truth of the Word of God. John tells us again, this time in his first letter, chapter 5, that the one born of God is kept by Christ, and the evil one, Satan, does not touch him. The word touch means cling to, lay hold of, or fasten upon. Satan cannot do that to you as a child of God. He says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one." That's a pretty striking statement, isn't it? Paul uses this theme of Satan's power and his presence in the world in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, when he talks about the full armor of God. Believers are to put on the full armor of God so as to stand firm against the schemes. The word is methodios, the methods, the methodologies of the devil. For he says, "Our struggle is against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And they are arrayed, apparently, against the children of God who have expressed faith in Jesus Christ. So we need to discern or learn what that armor is which we are to wear, and then to be sure that we're clad in it always. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, the second part of it, the term which is translated "according to the prince of the power of the air," and it's the same in the other occurrence of it, this little word means either manner or measure. And of course, in both of these cases, it means the manner. They're walking in the manner of the world, in the manner of the prince of the power of the air. So it refers in this case to the unsaved, including us prior to our conversion, who walked in the manner of Satan, according to the spirit. And here this word spirit, I think, is not a reference again to Satan, but rather it's kind of like the spirit of the age as we talk about it, walking, following Satan according to the spirit or the atmosphere or the climate of thought which influences the minds of people against God and against following him, and really sometimes into an effort to attack the things of God, the people of God. We have a lot of that in our country today, don't we? Groups which are against ever seeing the name of God anywhere or hearing his name. And we can't say it. We can't say it in the schools anymore, unless they're Christian schools, so on. So it's a sad picture that we have, and you'll notice that the Lord is not pleased with this kind of thing. So this kind of thing is being carried out in real life, that is, walking in the manner of the prince of the power of the air. The lying and the efforts to lead people astray in our country is just astounding. And it's the same all across the world. People want to get away from the standards which are found in the Word of God and to live according to their own views in ways which really are contrary to the Scriptures. And it's the same everywhere. Those in religious circles sometimes, in a sense, often come up with the idea that the end in view justifies the means. The thing I want to do is good, it's right, and it's proper. Therefore, whatever means I use to arrive at that goal, it's okay, because the end justifies or makes right the way I do it. Is that true? It is not true. People say that, but it's not true. We are to be careful that all that we do and say fits into the measure or the statements of the whole of the Word of God. There was an article, I think it was Christianity Today, Christian magazine, to the effect that oftentimes Christian groups misuse statistical results that are gotten from checking up on how people feel about certain subjects. And the writer quoted some group which had taken a statistical report from some 10 years ago, twisted it to make it say what he wanted or they wanted, and then published it as if it were a brand new kind of statistical report. A Christian group. You can't do that. What do people who are not saved think about that, much less other believers? So the Word of God is very clear about what is going on in our world, and we want to be careful that we're not found doing what those people in our world are doing who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Mohammedanism today. Millions upon millions of people are following in its train, are being trained and taught the things that that Mohammed said and some of the things which he didn't say. And they foster lying to achieve the goals which they have. They foster mass murder. Foster murder of family members when they do not do what they're expected to do or do something wrong. Murder of children. Rejection of the right of the state of Israel to look at a larger thing, to exist, and therefore to feel that they're right to do away with the state of Israel completely. These things are totally contrary to the Word of God, and you cannot claim to be a follower of the God of heaven and have these kinds of concepts which are contrary to the Word of God. And so the Apostle Paul is saying here that people are dead in their trespasses and their sins. They're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. And it's pretty clear as we look around that that's going on in our day. Before Christ set us free, we were subject to oppressive influences both from within and from without. Outside you have the world, the prevailing secular culture. Inside you have the flesh, our fallen nature, twisted together with our self-centeredness. And beyond both, and actively working both, was the evil spirit, the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of darkness, who held us in captivity. Listen to John again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. He says that every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And when he says confess Jesus, he means confess that Jesus is the Christ, as he has said elsewhere in that letter. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it's coming, and now it's already in the world. Here he is in the 90s AD, and he's saying that the spirit of Antichrist is already here not the Antichrist, but that spirit is already here, some maybe 60 years from the time of Jesus' death. So it didn't take long, did it? And it's just beginning to fill the world at that time, and certainly has had a kind of an unfettered growth since that time. The unsaved today are as the Jewish leaders of John chapter 8. They don't know it, they would reject it, but they're following Satan's playbook. Now that's a pretty harsh statement, but it's biblical, and so I stand by it. Now, unbelievers, he says, are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. They walk according to the course of the world. They walk according to the prince of the power of the air, and they are by nature, he says, the children of wrath. Now, the wrath of God does not mean that God has a bad temper, or he flies off the handle every now and then when he doesn't get his way. It's not spite, nor malice, nor animosity, nor revenge. It's not arbitrary, since it's a divine reaction to only one situation, and that situation is evil. God's wrath is directed against evil. Now, God's wrath is characterized as his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. Now, think about that. One more time. It is God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. This is God's wrath. Now, he says that we are children of wrath. Now, I don't think he's talking about little babies that have been born in that sense, but he is saying that people are deserving of wrath, and they are in that group which deserve the wrath of God. Now, when he says by nature they are children of wrath, that causes some comment and discussion among theologians, both liberal and conservative. Paul's own commentary on this concept is found in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man, and he has identified him as Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sin and death go together. Sin and separation from God. The sin of Adam and thus his separation from God. Now Paul's argument that death spread to all men because all men sinned is not that all inherited a sinful nature which led them to sin and so to die. But he's saying that all men sinned in Adam, and thus death falls upon the totality of the human race, that is, separation from God, and ultimately, of course, physical death as well. Now, the Old Testament speaks on many occasions of the generation to come as being in the loins of the present generation. In other words, they are ready to be conceived and born. Now, this is a truth, I suppose, that modern genetics would underline. Some would put it in this way, as far as people are concerned and their relationship to God, that the whole human race was seminally in Adam, that we sinned in Adam, and in him we incurred guilt and died. So when Adam sinned, in effect, we sinned with him. It's not that after we were born, we got this bad nature and are separated from God. But it has to do with the fact that we were all in Adam when Adam sinned and participated in what Adam did, even though we didn't know that we had participated in what he did. And thus we're described as being by nature sinners and subject to God's just judgment. Romans 5:12 tells us on a number of occasions, there are three or four times, something like that, where death and sin are put together. And of course, life and righteousness through Christ, Adam and Christ, are set in contrast with each other. But in this particular passage, the universality of death is seen or proves the universality of sin from the beginning. Death spread, he says, to all because all sinned. The fact that you have universal death means you have universal sin. The fact that you have universal sin means you have universal death. And again, he's speaking basically about spiritual death, and by addition, physical death, of course, too, which came into being. Now, Paul includes himself in this discussion, as he does include Jews and Gentiles as well. He says, among them, we too all formerly lived, and we were by nature the children of wrath. That means everybody. The heathen, whoever they are, the moral, the righteous, all are children of wrath, ready to have the wrath of God revealed against them if they do not turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and find the redemption that is in Him. And Paul affirms by this that no human merit can save the soul. He tells us that the root is rotten, and therefore we can't expect good fruit to come from it. To sum it up, the unsaved are dead in trespasses and sins. They're walking according to the course of the world. They're following the course set by Satan and his forces. They're by nature under the wrath of God. No hope apart from God's gracious intervention. And thank God for that. And this is what he's telling us about now in this passage. Only the God of grace can save such who are otherwise hopelessly lost. And now to that subject, Paul turns with great confidence. And I won't be as long with this. But I spent more time on the other because we don't look at that very often. We don't think about that. Well, we know the world is lost, but we don't really think about what has happened and what's going on as far as the world is concerned. And we need to do that. Now notice in verses 4 to 10, the matchless grace of God is presented, and it is introduced in verse 4 with two words, but God. You were dead in trespasses and in sins, but God has made us alive through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. So this is a tremendous statement, a tremendous contrast which is introduced here. In spite of the fact that we're dead in trespasses and sins, God made us alive in Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 and verse 8 in the book of Romans, God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now notice His mercy to sinners in verse 4. God being rich in mercy. Mercy is an attribute of God, an unchanging characteristic of God. It is intimately related with God's love. In fact, some might say that love and mercy are two sides of the same coin. And here he puts them together. He says, God is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. It's astounding to note the terms that are used here of God's attitude toward us, particularly in view of the statements we've just looked at, which describe the lost condition of human beings. Notice verse 4, God is rich in mercy. And then in verse 4 also, His great love with which He loved us. In verse 5, by grace you have been saved. In verse 7, the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We're lost, totally contrary to God, turned our backs upon Him, and what does He do? He acts toward us in mercy. He withholds judgment deserved and gives to us the benefits of His love. That's what mercy is, as far as God is concerned, and I suppose the same with us in a sense. Withholding judgment or penalty deserved and giving benefits to the undeserving. His love, His grace, His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Fantastic concepts, and these are expressed toward us while we were yet in sin. In fact, the Word of God teaches us that God had planned these things before the foundation of the world. So He had you and me in mind. He also had the death of Christ in mind and our salvation as well. From that long, however long ago that was, it's from that long ago. Now notice the blessings which result from His mercy. Verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. And here is the imparting of God's own life to us. We were dead and God made us alive. Again, death, spiritual death, is separation from God. Life is the establishment of an ongoing, eternal, spiritual relationship with God. And this is what He did for us. made us alive together with Christ. You'll notice verse 6. Not only did he make us alive, but he raised us up together with Christ. And in verse 6 as well, he made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is characterized as our union with Christ, as far as theology is concerned. We have become one with him. You get these thoughts put together in a wonderful way in Romans chapter 6, which I'll not turn to this morning, but it's a blessed passage. I used to preach on that when I was pastoring. I used to preach on the 6th chapter of Romans every year because I felt that the meaning of that passage was so deep and so great as far as believers are concerned. And I commend it to your reading in some of your devotional time. Now, the terms which are used here really bring to our minds those three basic historic events in the life of Christ, referred to as his resurrection, his ascension to be with the Father, and his session or seating at the right hand of God. And we are united with him in these blessed realities. Paul here affirms that concept of the union of God's people with Jesus Christ. So we don't just admire and worship Jesus. We don't simply assent to the teachings of our church. We don't simply live by certain moral standards. But by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we have actually shared in his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of God. And so we're told here that God has blessed his people in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we have new life, and we have victory over the evil which has been spoken here in the earlier part, spoken of here in the earlier part of the chapter. We were dead, but we have been made alive. Now notice in verses 7 to 10, the motives which cause God to act for sinners. Paul goes beyond a description of God's saving action, and he gives us some understanding of his motivation. And it's surprising to us, we thought God was acting because we deserved it. We are so good that God couldn't help but save us. We wouldn't have needed it, would we, if we were that good? So it's not our achievement, nor is it a reward for any deeds or anything like that. But God did these things, did this work in our behalf because of something in himself. In raising and exalting Christ, he demonstrated in chapter 1, verse 19, the surpassing greatness of his power. And in raising and exalting us, in chapter 2, verse 7, he displayed the surpassing riches of his grace. Interesting how you have power and grace juxtaposed. You have power sending Christ, using what he did in our behalf, and now the expression of his grace, the surpassing riches of his grace. And that grace continues on. He's not through extending grace to us. And verses 7 to 10 enlarge on God's grace, and they explain why God extended that grace to us. Listen to this. I wonder if you've thought about this passage. He says he did this in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is saying here that throughout the coming ages, the church, the body of Jesus Christ, all of those who have trusted Christ as Savior, are going to make an eternal display of the marvelous grace of God throughout eventy. There are other groups of people who will be there. Israel, for instance, not a member of the church. Those Jews who are members of the church today, fine. They will be a part of that display. But there will be others, for instance, at a later date, who will not be members of this body, and they will see that display of the marvelous grace of God in the church. What a glorious thing God purposes to do. And this was in his mind when he provided salvation as far as we are concerned. Now in verses 8 to 10, there are three foundation words here. Salvation, this is the deliverance from death, slavery, and wrath, which was mentioned in verses 1 to 3. Grace, God's free, unmerited, undeserved mercy towards us. And faith is the humble trust with which we receive it for ourselves. By grace are you saved through faith. And that, not the faith, the word that does not refer to faith. It refers to the statement. By grace are you saved through faith. And that whole concept, process, is not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of your works, lest anyone should boast. Boasting is not going to be heard in heaven. We'll be boasting in Christ, but not in ourselves, not exalting ourselves. So it's not our own achievement nor reward for anything we've done. No boasting. Heaven will be filled with the praise over the person and the works of the triune God. Paul adds one final decisive statement, and this is in verse 10, again, one which sometimes we overlook. And he says here that we are his workmanship. The word is the term poema. Our word poems come from that. It means something done. We are something which God has done. We are his workmanship. Created, notice, God has acted in his creating power to change us so that he can use us. In fact, Paul speaks in a little further on in Ephesians of the fact that God is working to recreate us fully into the image of God, which has been marred, still there, but it's been marred and twisted. So we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. Now notice, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, again, long ago, had you in mind, had the death of Christ in mind, brought us together in his mind before it ever happened, before we were ever here, and he also planned out the kind of works or service which he expects of you and me. So he has gifted us in certain ways so that we can operate in certain ways. Whatever it is that God has enabled you to do is to be done for his glory. He has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now notice the good works are not the means of salvation. But James tells us that faith without works is a dead faith. In other words, genuine faith is expressed in the life which the person lives and in the service which he offers to Jesus Christ, whatever that may be. This paragraph ends as it began with our human walk. That is, we're to walk in these works which God has performed or provided for us. Formerly, he says, we walked in trespasses and sins in which the devil had trapped us. Now we walk in good works which God has eternally planned for us to do. The contrast now is complete. It's a contrast between two ways of living, two manners of life, evil and good. And behind them, there are two masters, God and Satan. What could have brought about such a change? Just this, that is the new creation by the grace and the power of God. God has taken us out from under the power of the enemy of our souls and placed us under the power and the loving care and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul spoke clearly about the condition of mankind in verses 1 to 3, and he talked about sin, death, and wrath. And now he has talked about life, about grace, about God's love, and so on, and about the service which God expects from us. So the question, as I close, is this. Where are you as far as your life is concerned? We were dead in trespasses and in sins. That continues until you come to a place where you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died at Calvary and was raised from the dead as a demonstration that God had accepted his death in your behalf and in mine. So have you trusted Christ, I guess is the question, isn't it? Have you trusted Christ? The second question is, what about your life now that you belong to him? Remember that God has created you so that you could perform these good works in service for him and thus glorify his name. Is your life being expressed in this service for Jesus Christ? He wants you to serve him. Out of that comes blessing for your life, comes the touching of the lives of others, and comes glory for the name of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you will bless your word today. We thank you for it, and we ask that the Spirit of God will help us to think about it and to respond affirmatively to your call. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.